So reading again in 1 Peter in chapter 1 and reading at verse 15. And I plan to try and finish the chapter today. So we'll move a bit quicker through the verses. But we'll read from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we trust that God would bless again the reading from his word. So in the last message, we'd been considering from verse 13, some of the practical exhortations that Peter was giving to these believers, the need to be marked by a thoughtfulness, girding up the loins of our mind in verse 13, the need for to be sober, sobriety. And again in verse 13, the need for steadfastness, to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there's that need for steadfastness and for continuance in the faith, not to lose sight of the hope that we have in God's grace, God's unfailing grace to us. And because of that, we will be manifested with our Savior when he is revealed at his revelation to this world. And then we finished last week with the thought of the need for obedience, to be as obedient children, and that is linked with the truth of the lordship of Christ, that we acknowledge his lordship, and so we obey him and the word of God. And so the character of our lives after salvation must not be unchanged from the way they were before we were saved. And that verse 14 speaks about the former lusts. Before salvation, we did those things in ignorance of God and not appreciating the holiness of God. But if we were to continue in such practices, then it wouldn't be ignorance, it would be a matter of willful disobedience. And so that leads him on, Peter on in verses 15 and 16 to the next practical exhortation, which is to holiness and the need for holy living in our lives. But as he that has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. So he brings this exhortation to us by in a way that reminds us of the fact that we have been called by a holy God. The God who has called us is the thrice holy God. And as believers, we've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. And so As a consequence of these things, then there should be that holiness of our lives, which means that we will be separated unto God, and we will keep ourselves separate from the defilement of the world around us. And so Peter is saying this should be characteristic of us in all manner of conversation, in all aspects of our lives. So God has called us to himself. And Peter speaks quite a lot in this epistle about that blessing of being called of God. And he brings to us the wonderful blessings that come to us because God has called us to himself. So he'll say in chapter 2, verse 9, that God has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so that's wonderful blessing for us, to be enlightened by God in that way in relation to his salvation. Because God could have left us in darkness. He could have left us in the hopelessness of unbelief. But by reason of the divine call, we have been called out of that darkness, and we have been brought into his marvelous light, and we've been enlightened to the truth of salvation. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, in this epistle, the God of all grace has called us unto his eternal glory. A wonderful verse. A God of all grace, and he's called us to his eternal glory. And so we can look forward to that future eternal blessing, that we will share glory with the Lord Jesus, and we will appreciate that glory in such a way when we are with him. And so these are wonderful blessings because God has called us. But before he comes to those blessings, here in chapter 1, he's reminding us of the responsibility. And responsibility always is linked with any privileges and blessings. And our responsibility to the God who has called us is that we should be marked by a holy character of our lives. The Apostle Paul makes the same connection when he says in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, God has saved us and God has called us with a holy calling. So God's calling is a holy calling, and he has called us to lives that should be marked by holiness in all manner of conversation, in all aspects of our lives. Not just when we're amongst the believers in the assembly, but every day when we're moving in this world. Not just when we're attending meetings, but when we're at our work and in all that we do from day to day. And not just in public, but also in private, when only God sees us. In all manner of conversation, every aspect of our lives is to be marked by that holiness of living. And in verse 16, Peter follows up this exhortation with a quotation from the book of Leviticus, because it is written. And you'll find this verse written three times over in the book of Leviticus. God says to his people, be holy, for I am holy. And so that's quoting from Leviticus 11, Leviticus 19, and Leviticus 20. All three times in that book where God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. And we won't take time to go into those details of those chapters, but just to briefly mention some of the areas in which God is calling his people to holiness. In Leviticus chapter 11, he's giving instruction to God's people about the things that they should eat, the things that they should consume, and those things that they should not eat. And so there was an aspect where they were to be separate from unbelieving people. And then in Leviticus 19, the call to holiness was in relation to their loyalty to God and their affection for God, and that they were to be exclusively for the Lord their God. All idolatry, of course, was forbidden. And 14 times over in Leviticus chapter 19, God says, I am the Lord your God. And so he calls them to holiness by having their affections exclusively for the Lord. And then in chapter 20 of Leviticus, he calls them to be separate from things that were unclean. And again, to be for the Lord their God. So spheres of holiness, if we just apply that spiritually to our own lives, that we can be marked by holiness in relation to the things that we're consuming, the things that we're imbibing into our lives. Holiness in relation to where our affections lie, to have our affections exclusively for the Lord Jesus and for the Lord the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to have lives that would be separate unto our God. That's really the positive aspect of holiness, to be separate to God, and then connected with that, to be separate from defilement and things that are unclean and things that are defiled around us in the world. And so he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. He's not giving us there a standard of holiness, because we know the Lord Jesus was the only man who lived here on earth who attained that divine standard of holiness. That was only true of the Lord Jesus. So the exhortation here is not be holy as I am holy. It's not the standard of our holiness, but it's the reason for holiness. Be holy, for I am holy, because we've been called to be separate unto a holy God. And actually, be holy there is the imperative. It's the idea of you shall be holy, because I am the God who has called you. And so obedience was something in verse 14 that is mandatory for us, acknowledging the lordship of Christ, and holiness is also something that is mandatory for believers. It is our responsibility to the God who has called us to himself. And then in verse 17, there's another exhortation there to be marked by reverence, to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. And so we're to be marked by a reverential fear of God, and just appreciating God for who he is. We know that as believers, we don't have fear of God as far as future judgment is concerned. We know that our sins are forgiven. We know that there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So we don't fear God as far as judgment for our sins. But we must at all times have an appropriate reverence towards God. We cannot deal with God in any kind of casual way. And so Peter says, I want you to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, as those who call on the Father in that verse. And that's a tremendous privilege for us, to be able to invoke God as our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a tremendous thing to know God as our Father. But he is the Father who, the verse says here in verse 17, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. So he judges impartially, and he judges everything that we do as our Father. And we know that his eye is always upon us, and his judgments are impartial, and he will judge in accordance with our work. And so that would motivate us to be marked by an appropriate reverential fear, and to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. So those are the practical exhortations that Peter brings. And then in verses 18 to 21, he comes to aspects of our redemption. And he emphasizes the cost of our redemption, the precious blood of Christ, in verse 19. And we don't have time to go into any big dissertation, as it were, on the subject of redemption, but you will all be, I'm sure, familiar that redemption is the idea of a ransom price, a price that has been paid, a price that has been paid to God to deliver us from the bondage and from the guilt of our sins. And so the Lord Jesus is the one who paid that price, the precious blood of Christ. Redemption is closely linked with the truth of purchase. You get that truth in 1 Corinthians 6, where the teaching is you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So we're bought with a price. We've been purchased. And that price is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That truth of purchase is primarily the thought of a change of ownership. a change of master. We're not our own masters. We've been bought with a price. We belong to the Lord who has bought us. So purchase is a change of ownership. But redemption goes even further. Redemption is a change in state. And there will ultimately be the redemption of the purchased possession. And for us, we know that we're redeemed in our souls and spirits, but we're still waiting for the redemption of our bodies. And that will be when we will be delivered to that final glorious state that God has purposed for all the redeemed. So we appreciate this truth of redemption. And Peter says here in verse 18, for as much as you know. And so he has no doubts about the salvation of those that he's writing to. And you and I are to have no doubts about the truth of our salvation. We're to have that knowledge, that inward realization, that conscious understanding that we are the redeemed of God. And then he says in verse 18, he speaks about what could never be the basis for our redemption. For as much as you know, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. So we understand that there is nothing in this corrupt world that could ever be the basis to satisfy the holy God of heaven. We're not redeemed with any earthly corruptible currency. The silver and gold from this corrupt earth could never pay the price that would satisfy the holiness of God. And then he also says in verse 18, speaking particularly to these believers who had been saved from the background of Judaism, he says, you're not redeemed from your vain conversation, or that they had been redeemed from their vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. And so that is speaking of the vain, empty religion that Judaism had degenerated into. And it was an empty religion. It was just based, it had just become based on things that had been handed down as traditions from the fathers. So they had set aside the things that God had given to them, and they were giving emphasis to the things that had been added by men. And that was what was being handed down the generations in Judaism. It had degenerated into that form of emptiness that was just marked by the traditions of the fathers. And we know that the Lord Jesus addressed this with the Pharisees when he was here in this world. And he told them very clearly that they had made the commandments of God of no effect by their traditions, and that they were just teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And so that is where religion can go. And when you set aside the things that God gives you, and you give that greater emphasis to the things that men have added, and that was true of Judaism in those days. And Peter, as a Jew in Israel, he knew exactly what had happened in relation to Judaism. And so Peter is saying that you've been redeemed, you've been delivered from that empty form of religion, that empty manner of living received by tradition from your fathers. But then we'll come to the positive now in verse 19. What is the basis for the believer's redemption? We are redeemed, and we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So his precious blood shed there at Calvary has paid the price, the redemption price, the ransom price for our sins. And that alone has eternally satisfied a holy God. And when Peter speaks here about the precious blood of Christ, that's not just Peter's estimation of the blood of the Lord Jesus, but he's primarily stating God's estimation of the blood of his Son. When you come to chapter 2, verse 7, Peter speaks about the Lord Jesus as the one who is precious. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. And so he is the precious Christ of God. And the blood of our Savior is invested with all the preciousness of his own person. He is the precious Christ of God. He is the eternally well-beloved Son of the Father. And his precious blood takes its value, its inestimable value, from the preciousness of his own person. And so we appreciate the blood of our Lord Jesus. And many other verses in the New Testament remind us that that blood is the basis for all our blessing. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1, again, that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. The precious blood of Christ has cleansing power. 1 John 1 verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. His precious blood sanctifies his people. Hebrews 13 verse 12, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. And so as sanctified ones, we are set apart to God and we are fitted to serve God and to move in service for him. That's Hebrews 9 verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so the blood of Christ has fitted us to serve the living God. And the precious blood of the Lord Jesus is the basis for our entrance into the presence of God and to worship God. Hebrews 10, verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And we should also remember that it is the precious blood of Christ that was required for the existence of every local church. Paul's words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 28, he says, the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood, which God has purchased with the precious blood of his own Son. And so there is so much to appreciate in relation to what we have been brought into because of the precious blood of our Lord Jesus. And then Peter speaks about the Lord Jesus as the Redeemer. And he does so by speaking of him as the Lamb. And he speaks about him in various ways. He's the Lamb who is unblemished, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And in verse 20, he's the Lamb foreordained, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That takes us back into eternity. He's the Lamb who was manifested in time, but was manifest in these last times for you. That brings us to the banks of the River Jordan, when John the Baptist made his great statement, behold, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. And in verse 21, he's the Lamb raised, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead. That brings us to the third day, the day of Christ's resurrection. And then again in verse 21, he's the Lamb who is glorified. And God gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. And that takes us to where he is now, presently, exalted, glorified on heaven's throne. And he is the one who is the supreme object of our faith and our hope. So there's a lot of wonderful truths that Peter is bringing out in these verses. He's the Lamb who's unblemished, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And perhaps Peter is thinking of a number of different Old Testament types when he writes about the Lord Jesus as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. As the Lamb without blemish, of course, we think of his sacrifice as the fulfillment of the Passover. The Passover Lamb, Exodus 12, That lamb had to be scrutinized from the 10th to the 14th day to ensure that it was unblemished. And our Savior, he was scrutinized by men in great detail as he moved in his service here in this world. And he was seen to be without sin. And he could say to them, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" And there was nobody that could bring an accusation against the Lord Jesus. He was the one who was without blemish. But then as the lamb without spot, well, that might link more with the red heifer. In Numbers chapter 19, verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke." And that animal for offering, it needed to be perfectly unspotted outwardly. The red heifer, just one gray hair or one non-red colored hair would have disqualified that animal to be the sacrifice for cleansing. And so for our Lord Jesus, he was the one who was without blemish and without spot. Inwardly, without blemish. Outwardly, he was unspotted. He was without spot. He was the one who was born holy. He lived a holy life. And he was the one who at Calvary, when he gave himself as the Lamb of God, he was the unblemished, spotless sacrifice. God's holiness required that. And the Lord Jesus alone was the one who was qualified to be the sacrifice and to pay the price for our redemption. He was the Lamb, verse 20, who was foreordained from eternity, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. That word foundation, it's actually an interesting word in the Greek. The word is kataboli. It's not the word themelios, which is used for foundation when it's the thought of creation and laying the foundation of God's creation. But kataboli has the idea of the overthrow of this world. And I think it possibly references the idea of when sin entered into this world. But God was never taken unawares by the entrance of man's sin. God had beside him from all eternity, from before the foundation of the world, he had beside him the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, the foreordained sacrifice, the one who would be that final sacrifice for sin on the cross. And Calvary and the work of the Lord Jesus there, it was no afterthought as far as divine persons were concerned. It was no emergency measure on the part of God. It was purposed by God from all eternity. He is the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. Sometimes in the New Testament you read of from the foundation of the world or since the foundation of the world, and that's usually in relation to Israel and God's dealings with Israel in relation to time. But God's thoughts in relation to the church, they're eternal thoughts. We were chosen in Christ, Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world. And the Lamb to whom the church will be forever united as the Lamb's wife, that Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the other reference in the New Testament to before the foundation of the world, as you know, is John 17, verse 24. And the Lord Jesus says to his Father, "Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And how nice to connect those three references to before the foundation of the world. Before ever man was formed, before ever this world was marred by man's sin, God, his sovereign thoughts were towards us when he chose us in Christ, Ephesians 1, verse 4. And God had eternally purposed in his heart a redeemed company that would form a bride for his beloved Son, and the one that he loved from all eternity, Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, John 17. And God had by his side the Redeemer, the Lamb without blemish and without spot, from before the foundation of the world. And he would be the Lamb who would be manifested in time. He was manifested in these last times for you. So the times of the prophets, they ended with John the Baptist, the last of the prophets. And John the Baptist was the one who made that tremendous statement on the banks of the River Jordan, introducing the Lamb of God, who was now manifested in this world. Behold, the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. And so that was when the Lord Jesus started his public service. That was when the Spirit of God descended and rested upon the Lord Jesus. And he is the one who is the Lamb of God. And there's tremendous finality about that statement of John, that here is the one who is the final sacrifice, the one who will bring an end to all the previous sacrifices and offerings that took place throughout Old Testament times. Hebrews 10 brings that truth to us, where it talks about all the inadequacy of those sacrifices and offerings to fully please God. And the Lord Jesus there, Hebrews 10, quoting from the Psalm, he comes into this world and he says, sacrifice and offering, speaking to his God, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. And the Lord Jesus moved in that body, and in that body, he was the Lamb of God, the Lamb who was manifested, and he was the one who would be the final fulfillment of all the previous sacrifices and offerings. And so Peter says, he's the one who was manifested for you. He was there manifested for us. And there at Calvary, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he was manifested there at Calvary for us, for our salvation, for our blessing, for our redemption. And so Peter says in verse 21, who through him do believe in God, that your faith and hope might be in God. And so through him, the Lamb of God, the Lamb that was manifested in time, we are now believing towards God. And so this is not just the initial act of believing faith when we were saved, but this is the permanent, enduring character of our faith. Because of Calvary's sacrifice, because of the Lamb who was manifested in time and manifested there on the cross, we have become the faithful, the believing ones towards God. Our faith and hope is resting and is abiding upon God, the God that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead and that gave him glory. So that brings, of course, us to the great truth of the resurrection, and that's a subject, again, all of itself. God raising his Son out from death, that is the confirmation to us that God is eternally satisfied with the work of his Son at Calvary. God has set his seal on the sacrifice of Christ by raising him out from the dead. He would not suffer his Holy One to see corruption, Psalm 16 says. He's the one that men crucified, but he's the one that God raised from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead is the full receipt that the price has been paid. Romans, the last verse there in Romans chapter 4 says, he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Romans 6 verse 4 says, he was raised by the glory of the Father. Ephesians 1 tells us he was raised by the exceeding mighty power of God. So the glory of God the Father demanded his resurrection, and the power of God performed his resurrection. You remember that men did everything to keep the body of the Lord Jesus in the tomb. There was the stone, there was the seal, there were the soldiers that were guarding the tomb. But we know that the stone was rolled away and the seal was broken. And those soldiers that were guarding the tomb, they fell down like dead men when those angels appeared and God raised his son by his own power. And God, having raised his son, has given him glory. He is the Lamb who is glorified. He is crowned with glory and honor at God's right hand. He occupies the throne of heaven. You know, the world has not seen the glory of the Lord Jesus, but there's a coming day when his glory is going to be manifested. God has given him that glory. And the amazing thing is that that glory that God has given to his son, the Lord Jesus desires to share that glory with us. There's a verse in John 17 in that prayer where he says, "The glory that thou gave me," he says, "I have given them." And so the Lord Jesus has received that glory from his Father, and he's going to give that glory to us. And there's going to be that coming day when you and I, as the saints of God, we're going to be revealed to this world in all the glory that has been given to him, and we will share that glory with him. So Peter speaks about him as the Lamb and as the Redeemer in these ways. And then the last section of this chapter, verses 22 to 25, is the thought of spiritual new birth by the eternal Word of God. Our new birth was effected by means of the living and the eternally abiding Word of God, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So he tells us there, firstly, in verse 22, that we have purified our souls in obeying the truth. And so here is the blessing that salvation brings to us, that it's an inward purification of our souls through believing the truth concerning the Lord Jesus. Because this is in contrast to what existed in Judaism, where it was always an external cleansing. It was always ceremonial cleansing. It was washings for the body that was done in Judaism. But in Christianity, there's an inward purification. Again, the Hebrew writer speaks about our hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience. And Peter says here in verse 2, you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. And so that precious blood of Christ, we know it has cleansed us from all sin and from the guilt and from the stain of our sin. And so you've purified your souls in obeying the truth. And so how is that to be outwardly expressed? Well, again, Peter brings an exhortation to us. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And he speaks also in that verse about unto unfeigned love of the brethren. So as those who have been brought into the family of God, we call on the Father. We are the children of God. We know what it is to be blessed in this way. We've been born again by the Word of God. And we can look upon one another in that way. And that would bring out a love for one another. It's this Philadelphia love, love of the brethren, unfeigned love of the brethren. We've been born literally of the same womb is the meaning of Philadelphia. We're in the same family of God. And so we should have that fervent love, that genuine love, unfeigned love, and a love that is fervent and active in the way that we move amongst one another, because we have been blessed by being brought into God's family. And we are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've been born again, verse 23 says, our spiritual new birth, not by any corruptible means, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the incorruptible Word of God that lives and abides forever. So in the previous verse, we are active in obeying the truth of God's word by which we have purified our souls. But this in verse 23, this is all God's work. We are passive in this. We've been born again by the word of God. It's something that God has done for us by means of his word. A similar verse in James chapter 1, verse 18, it says, of his own will, of God's own will, begat he us with the word of truth. And so we've been born again by means of the word of God. That is why we preach the word, because God uses his word, the scriptures, to effect spiritual new birth in those that he saves. And so Paul's exhortation to Timothy was preach the word. And Timothy is a lovely example of one who was born again by the word of God, because Paul says of Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. There's an example of Timothy brought to the truth of salvation in Christ through the faith that is in Christ Jesus, because he knew from a child the holy scriptures. And so he was born again by the word of God that lives and abides forever. And then in verses 24 and 25, we have that quotation from Isaiah 40, where it contrasts the brevity of our lives physically compared with the eternal, the enduring word of God. He says, all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is as the flower of grass. So the grass withers, the flower falls away. All men are feeble, are failing as far as human flesh is concerned, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And so not only is that a basic statement of truth regarding the brevity and the fragility of man's life and the very transient glory of man, but I think it's also a lesson for us regarding what we put our trust in. We put our trust in what the Word of God says. It is the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And even men that have helped us in the past in relation to the Word of God, and they're no longer with us. They're at home in heaven. And we appreciated all the help that they brought to us. But we don't have them anymore with us. But we still have the Word of God. All flesh is as grass. Men are passing, but the word of God is that which lives and abides forever. So that is what we can ultimately rely upon, the enduring, the living word of God. And Peter ends the chapter saying, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so again, this is why we preach the word of God, because it is the basis of bringing blessing in salvation to men and women. All flesh is as grass. Men are transient. The preachers are transient. But the word of God is that we trust in. It is the enduring, it is the abiding word of God. And just one little point of detail in relation to these verses just before I close. In verse 23, the word of God by which we are begotten, that's a word in the original Greek, is the word logos. It's the word which gives expression to the mind of God. But in verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It's a different word. It's the Greek word rhema. It's the idea of the spoken word of Jehovah. It is that which is actually said, that which is actually spoken, the message that God has for men that is spoken to them. And so that again would emphasize to us the need for the spoken and the audible preaching of the word of God. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So Peter says, this is the word, the spoken word, which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so the glory of man fades, but I think there's an implicit statement here at the end of this chapter as to the glory of the Word of God. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man, it fades away. But by contrast, the glory of the incorruptible, the unchanging, the living Word of God, it will never fail. The Word of God will endure for all eternity. So that is why we value it. That is why we need to appreciate it for what it is. And that is why we would want to read it. And indeed, not just read it, but study it and to meditate upon it. Because it is the enduring Word of God that will bring blessing to our souls. So may God bless his word to each one of us, shall we pray. Father, again, we return thanks for this time, just a little time to spend in thy word. And yet, as we go through these verses, we're so impressed by how much is contained in every verse. So much about the Lord Jesus, so much truth that thy word brings to us. And we appreciate that. And we pray that we would have desires to know more of it and to make the Word of God our counsel and our light, a light for our path in every step that we take, and that we might be guided by it and that we might be brought into the blessing of the living and the abiding Word of God. So we pray that thy word would be a blessing to ourselves here and to the children as well, and to all that would hear thy word throughout this day. We commend it into thy care, and we do so in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.